This is one of the, I use the term loosely, newer charts that my dad had. I don't know exactly when this chart was made. I believe he had some help with this one, possibly from Brother Leroy Dedman. I know that Brother Leroy has preached this lesson because I got a PowerPoint presentation on this lesson from Brother Leroy 20 years ago. And in fact, it's part of what I use in my PowerPoint that you'll see. I kind of modified it to suit me, like everybody has to do, of course. But nonetheless, this is one of his later sermons. I don't know the first time that he preached it, but I was able to look through his meeting records a little bit. The last time that he preached this chart sermon, as far as I know, was in 1992. That was about 6 years before he passed away, about 4 years before he preached his last sermon. So it was among the ones that he enjoyed preaching. I know he preached this in quite a few different meetings. I can still remember it. I was a little bit older when this one began to be used, but nonetheless, I still remember seeing it and hearing it preached several times. I just wish I had been able to have some sort of a mental recording of all the times I've heard him preach these charts. If I could have done that, I could just stand up here and spit it out all the time, you know, but unfortunately it doesn't work that way. But when I think about this particular lesson, I think about something that my dad and I used to do quite a bit years ago when I was just a little boy. When I would go with him to different places where he preached, where he'd be in meetings, if it was close enough at home, from home to him, for him to drive back and forth, we'd always get there very early. That was one thing that my dad believed in. He didn't believe in being late for anything. And we usually got to the church building at least an hour before church started. And in the summertime, when it didn't get dark so early, if there was a cemetery there by that church, which oftentimes there was with small country congregations, we'd go out and walk through the cemeteries. And we'd look at the tombstones and see the people's names. And Dad would, you know, have me, I think he was trying to teach me math, which didn't work, but trying to teach me how to, you know, figure out how old they were when they died and things of that nature. One of the things that we always paid attention to was epitaphs on the tombstones. And some of them, of course, didn't have one, but many of them did. And a lot of them were quite common, you know, gone but not forgotten, something of that nature. If it was an infant or a child, it would say something to the effect of safe in the arms of Jesus or something of that nature. It might say beloved wife or husband or mother or father or son or daughter. Just a lot of different epitaphs that people would have placed on the tombstone. One of the best ones I ever heard about was of a young girl, a teenage girl, a faithful Christian, who was found out at a very young age to have a terminal disease. And when she died, a group of her friends went to her parents and asked for permission to buy the tombstone for her grave, and they asked permission to put an epitaph on that tombstone. And her parents agreed. And when that tombstone was ready and it was placed at the grave, the parents went out to see it, and they saw, you know, they had everything right, the name and the dates and so forth. And they looked down at that epitaph, and it said, "It was easier to be good when she was around." That's a pretty good epitaph, isn't it? That's something to think about, you know. It's easier to be good when she's around. Well, there are a lot of different kind of epitaphs, of course, and we're going to be talking about a figurative cemetery tonight, not a literal one, obviously. We're going to be talking about a picture of God's cemetery. Now, these I got from Brother Leroy Dedman. I am going to blame him for this part of it, because these are epitaphs that you'll probably never see. I told you I was sick. I guess that would be a good one on some of them, wouldn't it? Or we might see one that says, "I can't believe I ate the whole thing." Now that of course, is for those of us who are a little bit older. We remember the old commercials, you know, on TV. But Another one might be, I can beat that train through the crossing. You can't always. Sometimes it's too late to say you're sorry. I guess that would be true. What could possibly go wrong? Now that's famous last words, isn't it? Or, do you smell gas? This is one I like. Hey, Bubba, what's this? You know. Or maybe just, oops. You know, I guess that would be pretty common on some at least, or at least it would be appropriate. But I remember hearing about an epitaph. In fact, I heard my dad use this illustration many times, and I've used it myself. I met a lady, a member of the church in South Carolina several years ago, and when I preached this sermon there in South Carolina and talked about this, she said her husband had taken her to see that grave. I didn't know it was actually existed, but apparently it does. On an old gravestone somewhere, it said this, "Stranger, stop as you pass by, for as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, soon you will be, so prepare for death and follow me." But somebody else had scrawled something underneath it, and they said, "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." Well, that would be a good one too, of course.
I haven't seen it myself, but there's supposed to be a tomb, a graveyard, and a tombstone that in it in Cannon County.
In Cannon County.
I've got to go by there and see it. They say it's there.
Yeah, I'd like to see it too. I'd like to see that. This one that this lady told me about was, I think she said North Carolina, could have been South Carolina, but wasn't too far from where they lived over there. But, there's all kinds of epitaphs, and a lot of them are very personal. Have you ever seen the picture of Brother George Dehoff's gravestone? You need to look for that. I think you can find it on the internet if you look it up. And it may even be in that book of his autobiography. I'm not sure. But it's quite elaborate and extensive. You just have to see it. With all the books of the Bible and different things of that nature. Yeah. Yeah. And his books and things of that. I don't know. That would have taken a long time to do. But the question is, what kind of epitaph will we have on our tombstone? What will our family and loved ones, what will they put on our tombstone, if anything at all? How would we want to be remembered once we're gone from this world? Maybe it would be a little bit of a help to look through the scriptures and to find some possible epitaphs for some very well-known Bible characters. Now, to do that, we're just going to take an imaginary journey through God's cemetery and see if we can learn some things by noticing some of the inscriptions we just might find there. If we look through this cemetery, we might come across the grave of Abraham. And Abraham's tombstone might say, "Believe God." Because that's certainly something that the Bible says of him on a number of occasions. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, it says that he believed in the Lord, and he counted it unto him for righteousness. In the book of Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, "For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." And further on in that chapter, beginning at about verse 18, through several verses, the Apostle Paul describes the nature of the faith that Abraham possessed. His faith was a deep faith. It was a genuine faith. It was an abiding faith. He was a man that was known for his faith. And it's mentioned a number of times throughout Scripture. It's mentioned several times in the New Testament. Galatians 3, verse 6 is another passage that talks about Abraham believed God. We know also that James made reference to the faith of Abraham in James chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, when he talked about him offering his son Isaac upon the altar as an example of what faith does. Even in faith's chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. Now, Abraham's faith was without a doubt not faith alone. Abraham never claimed simply to believe in God, but it had no other effect on him or upon his life. Everything we see about Abraham when his faith is extolled tells us about what Abraham did as a result of his faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. That's always been true, hasn't it? Ever since the beginning of time. The only way man can have faith is by knowing the will of God. He can know what God wants and know what God wants him to believe and what God wants him to do. Well, that was certainly the case with Abraham, because he listened to God and he did what God said. Abraham's faith was an obedient faith. Genesis 22 and verse 18. In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. In Genesis chapter 26 and verse 5. And God is here talking to Isaac, I believe. This is after the death of Abraham. And he's telling Isaac that he needs to sojourn in the land, not to go down into Egypt, he said. He said, I will be with thee, and I'll bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give thee unto thy seed these countries, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. This was typical of Abraham. And it's typical not only of Abraham, but of every example that we find in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith are the words that begin so many verses. And it tells us who the identity of the one that's being discussed and what they did as a result of their faith. Faith is always active. It's never inactive. Faith is not idle. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Galatians 5, 6. Now, saving faith is not simply a matter of belief. Saving faith involves more than that. Saving faith involves at least three basic elements. There's the element of trust, there's the element of commitment, and there's the element of obedience. Now, without all of those elements, you don't really have saving faith. Saving faith means we have to trust in God. You know, the story is told about a fellow that was walking out through the country one day and enjoying nature, and he came upon a place where there was a drop-off, and it was way down to the bottom, and he was looking over the side to see what was down there, and he lost his footing, and he started to fall. And as he fell, he was trying to grab anything he could get a hold of, and he finally caught a little limb that stopped his fall. And he's hanging there by that one little limb. And he looks up and he can't climb back up. It's too far, and it's too far to let go and to go to the bottom. And so he begins to shout. He said, is there anybody up there? Can anybody hear me? Is there anybody up there? And he finally hears the voice that says, I'm here. He said, great. He said, who are you? He said, I'm God. He said, boy, I sure am glad you're here. He said, I'm in a pickle. He said, I need some help. He said, can you help me out of this predicament? God said, yes. Will you do what I tell you to do? He said, yes. What do you want me to do? He said, turn loose. The man waited a few seconds and he said, is there anybody else up there? Well, that's a lack of trust. We have to trust God. But we have to make a decision. We have to decide which way we're going to go as a result of our faith. Are we just going to let faith lay there and do nothing, or are we going to act upon it? That's commitment. And then we have to actually do what God wants us to do. That's obedience. You know, it's like if you were on the fifth floor of a burning building and you look out the window, you can't go through the door because the fire is raging behind you, and you look out the window and it's five floors down. But you see about six or eight big, strong firemen there on the ground with one of these big round nets like you used to see a lot, and they're holding that thing, and they're telling you to jump. Now, what's the first thing you got to do? You got to trust those fellows, don't you? You say, no, I'm not jumping. As soon as I jump, you'll jerk that thing out of the way, or you'll lay it down on the ground. I'm not going to jump. Well, if you don't jump, you're going to die in the fire. You have to trust them. But then you have to make up your mind. You can think all day long, I'm going to jump. You have to make that choice. You have to make the decision. But once you make the commitment, then what do you have to do? You have to jump. That's obedience. So that's basically the nature of saving faith. It's trust and commitment and obedience to God's commands. And Abraham had that kind of faith. He was a man of faith. And he is certainly a worthy example for us to follow with regard to faith. But we might also find the grave of Enoch. Now, Enoch is a man about whom we know very little. He's mentioned in Genesis chapter 5. We read about the fact that Enoch was the son of Jared. Enoch lived 65 years and he begat Methuselah. Now, the main thing that we remember about Enoch, though, was that at the age of 365, he didn't die, but he was translated. But I want us to think about something that is said about him before that. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 22, it says, Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. Enoch walked with God. The only other man about whom I know that the Bible says that specifically is Noah. Genesis 6 and verse 9, Noah walked with God. But walking with God is something that was part and parcel of Enoch's life. He lived a life that pleased God. And this we know from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Verse 5 says, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now think about it. The Old Testament says he walked with God. Genesis 5:22. Hebrews 11 and verse 5 says that he pleased God. What does that tell you? Walk with God means to please God. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Amos chapter 3 and verse 3. And you know, we're able to get along with each other a lot of times because we can make compromises on certain matters of inconsequence, you know. If we like, one person likes to go to this restaurant and someone likes to go to this one, then we go to third choice, you know, to make everybody happy or something of that nature. We're talking about our walk with God. It's not a matter of making compromises. That doesn't work because we're the inferior walking with the superior. God is the one who makes the rules. God is the one who designates what it is that we're to do. And if we're going to walk with God, we have to do what God says. Enoch did that. He pleased God. So his tombstone might bear that epitaph. We know that Enoch was a prophet because we're told that in the book of Jude. One chapter, of course, verses 14 and 15. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So Enoch was also a prophet who prophesied faithfully God's word and lived according to that word. The Bible says that he pleased God. Enoch walked with God. You know, this term walk is oftentimes used in Scripture. It's a word that denotes action. It's not a word that denotes idleness or inaction. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1, Paul said, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us, how that you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Isn't that interesting? Genesis 5 says Enoch walked with God. Hebrews 11 says he pleased God. Now, Paul says here in 1 Thessalonians 4, you've received of us how you ought to walk and to please God. So those concepts are put together.
Or what verse?
Which one? 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Yeah, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. So, you know, the Bible tells us about how we are to walk. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the Lord. Now, in the book of Ephesians, if you'll look through that book, there are seven different walks in the book of Ephesians. Not all of them are the kind of walk we need to be participating in, but there are seven walks. But the Bible speaks of our life as Christians using this figure of walking. We are to walk with God. We are to walk according to what He teaches us to do in His Word. We are to do as God wants us to do and as God commands us. So we need to please God by the kind of faith that we have. Enoch had faith. By faith, he pleased God. He walked with God. And the Bible says, for us, without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Then we might come to the grave of Noah. I don't know if I have all these in exactly the same order they are on the chart, but I guess we're at liberty to rearrange them how we want to in the lessons that we use. But Noah was another example of someone who pleased God. Noah, the Bible says, saved his house. Genesis chapter 6, verses 8 and 9 and verse 22. Noah did this because Noah himself was a righteous man. He was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. Genesis 6, 9. And the Bible tells us when God commanded Noah to build the ark, it says, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. So Noah followed the will of God. Noah is also referred to in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 as a preacher of righteousness. Now, the people of Noah's day were exceedingly wicked. That's what brought about their destruction in the flood. But I can imagine that Noah spent a lot of time trying to warn his friends and his neighbors. I'm sure they had questions when he was building that ark. What are you doing? Why are you doing that? What's it for? He may have gotten a lot of flack from it. You know, he may have been laughed at quite a bit. You know, Noah thinks it's going to rain. Noah thinks there's a flood coming, you know. Well, Noah was right, of course, because he had God's word. But he was a preacher of righteousness. But in all the time that he preached, how many positive responses did he have besides himself? Just seven. His wife, their three sons, and their wives. Eight people altogether. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Only eight souls. Now, you know, by the standard that some of our brethren want to follow today, Noah wasn't very successful, was he? Just eight people. And that included himself. Some of you may remember a few years ago when some of our more intelligent and elite brethren came to the conclusion that no congregation was righteous or spiritual or working unless they baptized at least 100 people a year. I wonder where they came up with that number. I've never found the verse yet that talks about that. Do you? Now, I'm not against baptizing 100 people a year, are you? I'm not against baptizing 50. I'd be glad to baptize 500 a year or 1,000. I mean, that's not the problem. That's not the point. But the point is, we're so number crazy, that's all we can think about sometimes. Noses, nickels, and numbers, that's all some people have on their mind when it comes to the church anymore. You know, I saw a website of a congregation just today that had 30 elders. Six of them were women. You believe that? Well, that's the kind of thing you get into with stuff like this. You know, it's a slippery slope. Once you start going down that slope, anything's open to you if you want to do it. But